Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ pioneered the spiritual life that we live, and that we have the opportunity to learn about that and how to deploy it in order that we might glorify you as we deploy your Word into our experience and demonstrate your perfect integrity, love, and your perfect truth by means of your Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of the doctrine of the winner and the concept of the winner deploying grace, and we recognize seen the confluence between humility, grace, and doctrine. And right now we're looking at Jesus, who is the prototype of the winner, the ultimate winner. He's the one to whom we look, as we note in Hebrews 12. And looking at Jeremiah's view of reality from a doctrinal perspective, as the southern kingdom was being taken down under the cycles of discipline, he stated that, "I recall this doctrine to my mind in Lamentations 3, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails." He was recognizing God's grace in action in the midst of the trial that was occurring because of the fall of Jerusalem. His grace provision never ceases. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then the consequence of his recall of doctrine is, "Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him." So the challenge to us is the same as theirs, is to recall the doctrine related to God's integrity and have that doctrine, that recall of doctrine, provide us with a quiescent mind, a status quo of tranquility in the midst of disaster, potentially, because we understand the principle of the synergy of God's plan through the events of life. And that's the principle of Romans 8, where to those who love him, God works all things to the ultimate good. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single event is good, because it's not. But because of the principle of God turning the curse into a blessing, it ultimately redounds to good. So you could take the example of Adam's fall. Adam's fall was in itself not good. If you put quotes around the good. Because the singular event of the fall was disobedience to God and the creation of the sin nature, and the resultant death is associated with sin. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. So the correlation between the fall was sin and death, which you would say as an individual point was bad. However, because God had a plan that took that whole thing into view, the cross, Jesus Christ's work on the cross, would ultimately deal with the fall of man and the sin that accrued from that fall and overwhelm it with God's grace. And that would ultimately redound to the good, because many would be saved as a result of that. So again, any event in your life and a singularity may well be bad. But taking in whole, that bad eventuates in a subsequent good, because God turns the curse into a blessing. So that's the way we have to live. And that's the way we have to recall the doctrine. And that's why the righteous ones have to live by means of doctrine. Because doctrine is where God works through the chaos of the cosmos, and he ultimately makes the improbable happen. So that's the concept of chaos. Chaos means that at any given point in time, anything can happen, although many things are improbable. They're not impossible, but that's the principle of nothing is impossible with God. So since nothing is impossible with God, the improbable can be reality. And so what we have is circumstances that occur in our life that are improbable, but because of God's grace, they were made reality. And so we operate under the principle of catastrophism, where God works through events that are catastrophic and things change radically at points along the way, rather than just evolutionary, where things are progressively changing. So in between the catastrophism, though, things are relatively evolutionary, if you want to view it that way. And so things change relatively slowly, if at all. And so we get complacent in that those tranquility periods, not recognizing that there's a catastrophic event coming shortly that's going to change everything. Well, catastrophic event would be in certain cases death. Because if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, then you have your destiny in a lake of fire. So that's a catastrophic event. Whereas a believer, that's not so catastrophic because they're separated from the people on the planet, they're face to face with Jesus. So again, God turns the curse into a blessing in the ultimate sense. And that's where doctrine comes in, and that's what was going on here with Jeremiah in his recall of the Word of God. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner for Hebrews 12:2, we're looking right now at Jesus as the archon of the winners, and correlated in that with Revelation 2, which is, remember, Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus Christ speaking to the churches in Anatolia and explaining to them how positive listening to his word ultimately redounds to their blessing. And the principle here is that they are going to accrue to themselves certain blessings in eternity as it related to their positive listening in time. And we've noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace reputation that support all of mankind. So that's an important concept that we need to have under the principle of as goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. Because ultimately, God's grace redounds to the nation through the pivot. It's not the other way around. The pivot doesn't receive blessing from the nation. The nation receives blessing from the pivot. Now, it doesn't necessarily look that way at the top level. Because God's blessing to the pivot is invisible. And the fact that the pivot itself may not be the target of certain kinds of prosperity. Because God has other plans for the pivot itself. In other words, there's events in life where God will not permit a person in a pivot to have certain prosperity, because if they did, it would turn them away from God. And since God won't test us beyond what we can handle, he won't permit certain prosperity, if you want to call it that way, or on the other side, adversity, to come into your life. Because ultimately, he's working things for your benefit. So we have a limitation on what God will actually permit in the case of the pivot, because God has bigger plans for the pivot. The pivot isn't just useful in time. The pivot is going into eternity and becoming a key point, part of God's system in eternity. So he has a bigger picture than we may have. And ultimately, doctrine reveals the big picture to us if we choose to persist in learning it, which is why Jesus told the disciples, not the disciples, but the Jews who had heard him or listened and believed in him, that if they continued in the word, that they would eventually know the truth. So they were believers, but negative to him and his word. Negative to his word. They were positive to him, his person. There's a lot of people like that. Positive to Jesus Christ, recognizing his identity as the Son of God. But then when it gets into the doctrine, they're negative. Lots of people like that. The pivot is positive to both, positive to him and positive to his word. And the word is the issue. Ultimately, the word is what's vindicated in the whole system. God's in the process of vindicating his word and demonstrating his perfect integrity love for all of his creatures. That's the big argument that was proposed by Satan as a result of the fall. Satan's fall, not Adam's fall. So God is answering that question empirically with us. We're now in a segment about the ultimate winner in God's plan, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage in Hebrews 12:2, which says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So this is Jesus in his resurrection, ascension, and session subsequent to the cross, where he was in the status of judicial spiritual death, followed by a physical death that resulted in ultimately him being resurrected 3 days and three nights later. So it establishes Jesus as a pioneer perfecter of doctrine, which is the doctrine, who is our role model for the application of faith or doctrine by using the faith-rest drill as a problem-solving device. So Jesus was the one who pioneered the entire system under the ministry of the Spirit. See, the Old Testament saints, remember Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, starts out with the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So we see reality through God's word. Now that reality is improbable, and the natural man would not see it. But through the word of God, the reality is reality is true, because God works through chaos to make the reality of the improbable reality occur. So events occur that would be predictably not known by the natural mind, but the word of God reveals it, that's going to happen. So we know the next event in history is the exit resurrection of the church, and there's nothing empirically outside that would tell us that's going to happen. But if you have eyes to see, you can see through the doctrine and see the events of time and what would precipitate that event, and then based on that, have a confidence in your soul about your status quo that's related to the Word, and you're confident in the environment of the devil's world while you wait for your exit, in the case of physical death or the exit resurrection, either one. So last time we noted the basis for God's acceptance of Jesus and His work is His impeccability. So it all goes back to the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is based on His perfect righteousness and justice. It's His holiness. And out of His holiness comes everything else. Love is actually an integrity relationship through grace. And grace is what God is doing for us based on what He made possible through Jesus. Because we've talked about the magnitude of that sacrifice, which is greater than the sum total of all of humanity. And for that matter, it was greater than the sum total of all creation. Because He's the Creator. So the Creator is sacrificed for the creation. That's in essence what's going on. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, because it had to be a person to do this, God can't die, became that sacrifice. And that is the means whereby God was able to deal with the fall. In fact, the case can be made, and there's those who have argued it, that it redounds into the angelic sphere. We don't know exactly how that plays. The Bible doesn't tell us. We are concerned with what we have to deal with. So in eternity, we'll figure that out. And there'll be probably some connection, in all probability. So the deity of Jesus' deity, Jesus Christ's deity, was always impeccable. So in other words, he never had any issue. That's the non posse peccari side of it, not able to sin. His humanity is also impeccable. That's the posse non peccari. That's the power that we have from His spiritual life. Able not to sin. 1 John 3:5 explains this. We know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. So He, in the midst of all the adversities He faced, including what we're going to talk about, well, we probably won't get there today, but we might, the kenosis prescription, or the kenosis protocol, was the system that He lived in His hypostatic union, whereby He utilized the power of doctrine and the Holy Spirit instead of His power as deity to solve His problems. And the purpose for that was to implement a system that you and I could implement. And then take that system to the heaviest load you could possibly take it to, and that's the cross. So He bore up under that pressure, the pressure of receiving the imputation of judgment of every human being on the planet, past, present, and future, no matter how egregious. And He never reacted to it. He always committed it to God. And in the process, He tested the spiritual life that we utilize to deal with the adversities that God allows to come to our life. And the challenge to us is to say, yes, we will comply with the mandates of God, which means walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, those mandates. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have the great exchange. His righteousness in exchange for our sin. See, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's the imputation that occurred on those 3 hours of darkness at the cross, so that we can become, the moment we believe, the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See, the faith, the righteousness by faith, that's what Paul talks about when he talks about a righteousness by faith being superior to a righteousness by the law. Because the righteousness by faith is the impeccability of God through Jesus Christ. Whereas righteousness by law, from the law, is a subjective righteousness that is good up to a point. The problem with righteousness by the law is it inherently has arrogance connected to it if you have negative volition involved, ultimately. So that's where we get moral arrogance. People who think they're better than other people because of what they do. And they're not. Now, they may experience better things because of the consequences of good decisions. Because God's laws are immutable. So if you comply with the Word of God, under normal circumstances, you're going to accrue blessing as a result of that. As a believer or an unbeliever. So people who have positive listen to establishment as an unbeliever are blessed because of their positive listen to the Word of God that they understand, which is, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, you know, commit perjury, that kind of stuff. All right? That's the extent that they can understand it. So they're blessed by that. Whereas if they disregard that, then they're not going to be blessed, because the consequences of negative volition to that is a discipline or a cursing. Because if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. So the consequences of your negative volition come back at you eventually, is the point. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus did not have an old sin nature, so Adam's original sin could not be imputed to him. So this is how he starts out impeccable in his humanity. This results in his unique humanity being born spiritually alive, for 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it says, "As Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." See, Adam was created perfect, but he chose to go negative, which resulted in the sin. And that propagated through the entire human race, as we see in Romans 5:12, I think. That through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that the death spread to all men because of all sin. See, there's a connection between you and me and every other naturally born human and Adam. And that's why we have to die physically. You see, we die physically because of Adam's sin. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're reborn again. So physical death doesn't really result in death. It results in a transition to being heaven with God. You know, that's why Jesus told Mary and Martha, you know, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Of course, what that just means is that since your life is in your soul, not your body, the soul's transferred into heaven, you get a new body, and you function there until such time as you get a resurrection body. So you never die. It's a transition. And truth be known, the unbeliever really, in a sense, lives in an eternal state of death. Even though they don't technically die, because you end up in a lake of fire, and you're there forever. So, you know, you have something going on as far as a functional body or something. You know, we don't know exactly how that plays, but we do know that's the destiny. But remember, death doesn't mean termination. That's another important concept. I guess I should do a doctrine on death. You know, death means transition. It's not termination. So that's a mistake that people fail to recognize. It simply means a change. Death, by definition, is being separated from something. Physical death means you're separated from this planet. Spiritual death means you're separated from God. You see? And that's the big one. That's the huge one. Because being separated from God is the basis for everything. Or being associated with God, as the case may be. So that is the huge monster. That's in Adam and that's in Christ. Death is Adam, and that's our passage. One man, sin entered the world, and death spread through all sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the Adam connection. And then the previous verse talked about in Christ. In Adam all die. That's connection with death, Adam and death. And so all Christ will make it alive. So anyone who believes in Christ, and we have the key words here. I mentioned this last time. Quote, in Christ. You see this all through the New Testament. Because in Christ, quote, in Christ, unquote, means in union with, or in connection with, or because of Jesus. You see, that's what the whole thing is about. And so a believer is, quote, in Christ. And so all the blessings that accrue to the believer are a result of Jesus and his work. So that's the point. So you're in that whole class of individuals who have positive volition to the person of Jesus. The first man, Adam, was created without a sin nature, and the humanity of Christ was the only man born without a sin nature. See, the rest of us all had a sin nature from birth because of our natural father. Jesus remained sinless while he lived on the earth in his unglorified humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15. Here we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is one who has been tempted in all things as we are. That's added. Remember, we are yet without sin. So the point is, Jesus was tempted, and I made the case that his hypostatic union had greater tests because of his union with God than we do because of our union with the old sin nature. So the reason for that is the compatibility with the old sin nature is more connected to humanity than deity is. In other words, the dichotomy is closer. The old sin nature is more compatible with humanity than is deity. So if you want to view it in a separation, you've got sin nature and humanity relatively close together. Not necessarily connected, because you can be sinless as a human. And then, of course, you've got the tendency because of the old sin nature, the proclivity to sin. And then that's why John says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. That's why John says that, because we all sin. But of course, to resolve that, you simply acknowledge any known sin or evaluate yourself in view of the doctrine and adjust to the justice of God. But the perfection of Jesus, of God, connected with humanity, is there's a much greater gap. So that was Jesus' separation. So he had to deal with the humanity of living as a human with deity and not ever compromise his humanity by using his deity, which could solve every problem. You know, deity had the problem to resolve every issue, and it wasn't his role to do that at that point in time. His role was to be the sacrifice. His role was to be Messiah. So he's going to come a second time, and he's actually going to solve the problems of mankind. That's what the millennium is all about. So he had a greater challenge in dealing with his humanity, in dealing with his, we would call it a, in the next segment I talk about it, it's dealing with his humiliation as God in union with humanity. That was a huge issue. But which we can't comprehend because we don't go there. And then 1 Peter 2:22, he who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So he never regarded anything. When he was reviled, remember on the cross they were accusing him and saying, well, you said you would tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. And they accused him of the literal temple, which he wasn't talking about. He was talking about his body, which did happen 3 days and 3 nights later, the resurrection. But they mischaracterized his words, twisted them, and fed them back. That's what Satan always does. Satan is always taking what people say, twisting it to be in alignment with his nefarious agenda, and then spitting it back at you. So that's what you're going to face in life, is things like that. That's natural. So while he was under that pressure from that evil speech, while he's hanging on the cross, receiving the invitation and judgment for the sins that the people that are talking to him. He did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So he was always faith-resting his situation with God. He never failed to do that. See, that's the challenge we have to learn how to take, I call that faith rest four, where you commit a wrong done to you to God, because you know that God can judge that righteously, and you bring that back into the context of Romans 8, where you know that even though that evil is being perpetrated against you, ultimately that evil will redound to your ultimate blessing. You see, and that's what happened with Jesus, of course, because he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's there, having been raised to the highest position of authority over all creation. So from his birth, Jesus was always filled with the Holy Spirit, with the result that the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure or limitation, per John 3:34, and I talked about that last time. The fact that when we live, we sin. And so when we sin, it's in essence putting the brakes on. So you come to a stop in the spiritual life when you sin. And so just imagine yourself, I mean, a car isn't a real good example, but say a spaceship, where there's an infinite potential speed. Not that that's really true either, but you have a very high potential speed. Speed of light might be a point, you know, where you hit a wall. Who knows? We don't know how that works. But anyways, there's probably a light barrier similar to what the sound barrier is, and it's probably not all that real. But, you know, because the sound barrier wasn't real either. You just had some turbulence and you went through it. And if the airplane didn't fall apart in the process, you kept going. So, and that's kind of what they learned about back there in those days, you know, after the war. So anyways, the point is the light's probably similar. And so you can accelerate as long as you don't have drag. And in the spirit, in the concept, I'm drawing the analogy to the spiritual life, as long as you're functioning on the spirit, you're accelerating in the spiritual life. That's called momentum. And then that acceleration comes to a halt when we sin. Now Jesus never sinned, so that never came to a halt. So his spiritual life was always running full blast. So that's the principle there. He never was, the spirit was given to him on an unlimited basis because he never violated the protocol. And the same thing will happen to you and to me. The more we live with positive listening to the word of God under the ministry of the spirit, the more power we will have to deal with the adversities we face. Which means that we're going to have bigger problems. Okay? Because to whom has the capacity to deal with the problem, God's going to provide them the opportunity to deploy it. Because remember, God's glorified by that. And that's why we're here. We're here to glorify God through the process of utilizing His power. That's why we're here. Now, we like to do a lot of other things while we're doing that, and that's perfectly fine. But you've got to always remember why you're really here. You're here to glorify God. You're not here to get more stuff or go different places. Now, you can do all that stuff, and that's perfectly fine. But remember what the real reason is. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God and His plan. You know, He gives us a lot of space to do other things and enjoy ourselves while we're here. But don't get your heart set on that, because that's not why we're here. He did not need to be commanded to keep on being filled with the Spirit, per Ephesians 5:18b, because He was always filled with the Spirit. See, that was the thing about Him. He never violated the protocol. He never needed this command that we have, which is to stop doing this and start doing this. And you can take your pick as to what sin you may have a proclivity towards, whatever. This is just the one that Paul used. Since Jesus Christ was also filled with the Spirit, He never sinned. His volition is always focused exclusively on maintaining His relationship with God, and that meant never sinning. See, His whole focus was on compliance with the will of the Father. In fact, as I've noted many times, and I will never stop noting, the biggest pressure for Him in relating to the cross was the fact that during those 3 hours of darkness, He was going to suffer a separation from His Father, which He'd never had happen before. And that was the greatest pressure on Him. That's where He sweat blood. Okay? Because He did not want to go there. He understood what that meant, and He did not want to go there. But He knew that the answer to the question was that has to be done. That's the only way that integrity... that's the only way holiness can play. You have to go there because you have to be judged for the sins of mankind. That was it. So, not my will, but your will. See, that was a point where He could have violated the protocol by saying no. See? And that was His humanity. Remember, everything He did there was in His humanity. His deity is not even in view. It's His humanity that has to go to His. His humanity was the sacrifice. His humanity, He was the priest, that's a human. You know, it wasn't His role as deity doing any of that. It's all His humanity. So here we have the wages of sin is death. Remember, that's separation. Sin is separation from God the Father, is this case. And in His case, on the cross, during those 3 hours of darkness, He was separated from fellowship with God the Father in a forensic way. But the free gift of God, of course, that's a result of His work, is the eternal life in Christ Jesus. Again, there's our words, in Christ. His relationship with God was always His highest priority in life. See, that's the challenge we have. The devil offers us all kinds of deals. And not directly, but through the world system. And our old sin nature is part and parcel to that, because we have proclivities and things that we desire that are antithetical to the Word. So any kind of pressure that we have coming towards us, whatever it happens to be, that deviates from the plan of God is what the devil's going to offer in some manner or fashion through one of his venues of buying us off, which is what he does. The same power is available to us, and we do not sin when we are filled by means of the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit. See, as long as we're living the spiritual life, we're not sinning, because they're antithetical. So that's why the believer has the potential to live perfectly. Now, they don't, because none of us are successful at managing the pressure against us to 100 degrees. But the more doctrine you have, and the more aligned your thinking is with the Word of God and the purposes of God, the greater the opportunity you have to persist in that reality, you see. That's momentum. It goes back to the momentum that you develop. Well, remember, momentum is not only involving speed or motion, but it's also the tendency of an object to remain in the way it is. An object, a motion tends to stay in motion. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. You see. So, I mean, that's like when they launch a satellite. The majority of the fuel necessary to accelerate that rocket to orbital velocity and then on to breakaway velocity is expended in the first mile or two. Okay? That's because that's when all the power is required to get that object that's stationary moving. You know, I think the orbital velocity is around 18,000, 19,000 miles an hour. And then escape velocity is up around 23 or so, 24,000. So to go into orbit, you don't have to go as fast as you have to do if you're going to go to the moon, for example, or Mars or wherever, take your other place, whatever place you're going. So you got to actually, specifically, they go into orbit, and then they'll go from there into escape. Let's see, that's typically how it works. So the majority of the energy is required to get that stationary mass moving fast enough to get into orbit. That's why they do it with stages. See, that was one of the big things that von Braun did. It was so awesome. You know, we don't have to build it in one big monster and have the whole thing carried the whole way. They can throw pieces away as they go along, which is what they do. You see, and the reason they do that is because they got all that weight they got to get rid of. And you don't need it once it's expended. So that was one of the big inventions that occurred back in the rocketry days. We take all that stuff for granted now because we've been doing it for so long. We were always more interested in maintaining, if we're always more interested in maintaining our relationship with God through our application of His Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, instead of thinking about and trying to do or get things that we think will make us happy, we will not sin either. See, the issue here is happiness. People do things that violate the Word of God because they think that doing that's going to make them happy. They don't realize that that's actually antithetical. It's actually going to make them unhappy. So that's one of the big issues that we have in our country today even. You know, we have one a side of our government or a viewpoint saying hope and change. The problem is the change they're proposing does not ever get to hope because it doesn't have any doctrine. It's antithetical to doctrine. So they can't ever get hope. It's impossible. I mean, you look at homosexual marriage. There's no hope there. There's no doctrine. No borders. There's no hope there. There's no doctrine. So the whole premise under which they operate is negative to doctrine. So any change you do in those directions is not going to give you hope. It's going to give you fear and loathing. You see, that's the problem. So the result is never going to be what they want. See, Jesus told us what the source of happiness was. If you listen to my Father's words and do it, you will be happy. So doctrine, or listening to the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, is happiness. So the more aligned we are with truth, the happier we are. Now sometimes what is truth is antithetical to what we think. So that's where we have to learn. But ultimately doctrine is the issue, the Word of God. The Word of truth is the issue. Because, and why is that? Well, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word of truth will never pass away. It's the only immutable thing. You see? But so when you're believing the doctrine, you're believing in the immutable thing, which is the Word of God, which is ultimately going to be real in spite of any opposing views in the end. Because you can do, in the end, the final analysis, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. See, the truth always wins. It may take an awful long time because God gives us a whole lot of line to deal with. But that's kind of how you got to view it. It's like you're a fisherman. God's the fisherman. And he's just bailing out line, because that big fish is going to turn and the line's got to hold. So he's letting that fish tear itself out, and then whoosh, at the right time, the hook is set. And it's reeled in time. So that's kind of what's going on with God in the world. So that's why the analogy of fishing is a great analogy when it comes. There's a bunch of cool analogies when it comes to fishing in the Word of God. So again, if we were always more interested in maintaining our relationship with God through our application of His Word on the ministry of the Spirit, instead of thinking about and trying to do or get things that we think will make us happy, we would not sin either. So we have James 1:14-15. Here it says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust desires." That's old sin nature. "Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So there's your equation right there. Lust pattern of the old sin nature drives a desire that's antithetical to truth. We use our volition to choose that path and make a decision to try to go there, and actually may in some cases go there. And then when that happens, that creates sin, which is death, which results in death. So that's the sequence right there. It's real simple. 1 John 2:1, we have, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So it's the if here should be really if and or when. But it is a if, it is an if. Because you may or may not. But in some cases, at some point we all do. He says that in another place. And in Galatians 5, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So there's your power against the lust pattern. The Holy Spirit. And so that's why we have this war. That's the next verse. "The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit." So we have the old sin nature making war with the Spirit, and the Spirit making war with the flesh. "These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please." So the natural tendency, the natural man, is always going to be functioning under old sin nature. So his thinking is going to be always antithetical to the truth. Without any limitation. And again, there are certain limitations, like establishment is a limitation. That's a truth from God. And to the degree an unbeliever complies with those principles, they are operating in truth, and so they're blessed. And actually protected to a certain extent from the old sin nature. And for that matter, Satan in the cosmic system. So people have a responsibility to know the truth. That's where it also comes out of this. We have a responsibility to know the truth. And we have a responsibility to choose the truth. Now, we don't always do that, but that's our responsibility. You know, that's one of the big questions that I have is, you know, how, and actually this, what we got going on in our country and the world today is an explanation of that answer to the question. How in the world did Satan compromise the demons? How? How did Lucifer compromise all those angels that should have known better? I mean, they're with God in heaven. Hello? It's not like they couldn't see. And yet they got compromised. So they had some kind of a lust pattern dealing with Satan's propaganda that was synergistic with their point of view, and they bought it. Even though God is there with his perfect integrity. All right? So you might say, how could that happen? But it did. And so you see what's going on and right now in our country and in the world today. People that are selling out to the dark side when they should know better. I mean, the churches don't have anybody going to them hardly anymore. Why? Well, they don't think that's the truth, but it is. They've rejected the truth, so as a result, what's going to happen? They're going to get bought off by the dark side. The truth of the matter is they've already been bought off. The churches have been bought off, even. Because the churches aren't even focused on doctrine, they're focused on everything else. And that's a problem. And that's part of the reason why people leave. So, you know, it's insidious. It's insidious. But people should know better. I mean, the people of this country should know better than to fall for the propaganda of the progressives. They just plain should. And it's ironic that often the people who do are the, at one time in the course of history, they were the most diligent doctrinal kinds of people. I mean, you look up through New England and New York, and what used to be here in the 1700s and 1800s, and the power of thought that came from the doctrine that was here that was being communicated through the churches was amazing. And yet this is the very part of the world that is taking the whole thing down. The Northeast. The coastal areas, where the areas where the doctrine was the most. It's sad, but it's interesting how it's happened. But you can actually look at what's gone on and see the correlation and see that that's how Satan corrupted the communication channels. And as a result of the corruption of the communication channels, the propaganda was communicated and people bought the lie. And that's precisely what's happened here. And if you look at it, everybody that's involved in communication, media, entertainment, they're all corrupt. You can't believe anything they say. I mean, they are the purveyors of false news. That's all they do. Nothing else. So you got to get your news elsewhere. You can't be from the media. So I mean, it's really a challenge. The bottom line is you got to lock into the truth of the Word of God and go with that no matter what. Doctrine is really the only answer. Because that's the only thing that will give you stability in the midst of the chaos. Because that's the only thing that doesn't change. So that, I mean, that's, that, but that, that, that tells us, we have a picture of what's going on, well, what happened in the angelic sphere with what's going on right now in nations like ours. And it's not just our country, it's the whole world. So we're just kind of the point of the spear. You know, we have the most to lose because we had the most to gain. But there were times when those countries have previously have gone farther off than we that were, in, at, they were the point of the spear. Decades previous, centuries previous to now. We're just the last man standing, if you want to call it that, and we're barely standing. So it's pretty amazing. He remained impeccably through his entire life on the earth in unglorified humanity, including the most severe testing possible that he encountered during his crucifixion. This is why he is the ultimate winner in God's grace plan. So he deployed grace to the maximum as he dealt with that adversity, which is how why he committed it to God the Father. He understood the only thing that got him through that was the doctrine related to his personal identity and his role in the plan of God. Personal sense of destiny, that's what that is. He understood that his work on the cross was the necessary piece to resolving the problem that God had with sin. And apart from that resolution, there would be no remedy. So he willingly took upon himself that burden. Now, it's not like he didn't have capacity to do it. He did. But God doesn't ever expect anything from us that we don't have capacity to deal with. I mean, that's the principle I mentioned earlier. You know, you're never tested beyond what you're able. So God, if you have the capacity, then be prepared to be, ultimately you're going to be tested there. The test is going to hit you somehow. Since the virgin birth that launched his first advent, Jesus in his deity and true humanity in one person forever is the God-man. He is presently resurrected. Once resurrected, he spent 40 days on the earth, after which he ascended into the presence of the Father where he presently seated. So that's, again, that's just where we see that in Hebrews 12:2. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is different from all members of the human race because he is eternal God, and he's also different from other two members of the Trinity because he is true humanity. So see, he is unique because of his identity and his role as relates to the creation. As infinite internal God, Jesus Christ is superior to all creatures, both angelic and human, and in hypostatic union, where he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, he continues to be superior to all creatures, both angelic and human. So prior to the incarnation, Jesus Christ's undiminished deity created the universe, per John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:10. So we see all the creation was the consequence of him. So when you go back into Genesis 1, and the earth was created, that was Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't exist at that point because his humanity didn't exist. But the Son of God, who was the one who spoke, and the whole thing came into existence instantaneously, was ultimately the one who became Jesus. So he is the eternal God from the Old Testament. As God, and now as the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ holds the universe together, per Colossians 1:16-17. So everything was created by him, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, authorities, so that's the entire angelic realm there. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together, or he holds all things together. So his deity holds the universe together. Now, I'm not going to say that he doesn't have natural laws that come into play to do that, in part. He does. We've talked about gravity. But the principle is that he's the one who invented the whole thing. And he's the one who maintains it. And we also know that at some point future, per 2 Peter, that the whole thing is rolled up and burned up. Okay? So this whole creation, this universe that we live in, that you see out there in the stars, if you ever get a clear night around here, which is pretty rare these days, but if you do get one, and you can actually look out and see all those stars, that all is going to be burned up at some point future. That's a long time from now. You know, 1,000+ years. And maybe way longer than that, because we don't know how long the church age is going to last. But it's a minimum of 1,007 years away. Minimum. And it's going to be held together in a status quo of perfection, or not perfection, but sufficiency, until such time as it's going to be destroyed. And at that point, it won't be needed. And there's a new heavens and a new earth to replace it. an impeccable heavens and earth. See, the problem with the heavens and earth that we have now is it's been desecrated. First by the angels and then by us. You see, the angels had their shot first and then God put them on ice and then the earth was reformed for man and man decided to trash that. Sin, the sin of Adam is what caused the earth to be trashed. So we've never known anything except that, but that's, he did it because it was perfect prior to his sin. Because if you go back to Genesis, it talks about the curse, and Paul relates to it in Romans 8, about how the creation groans because it's under a curse as a result of the fall, and it's waiting for you and me and all the other believers in Christ to be revealed. You see. So, that's, again, we are the, in Christ, the earth benefits from our positive volition ultimately. We just haven't reached that point. That happens when we're at the second advent, when Jesus returns. Verse 16, it says, so we have here, for by him all things were created that were in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by and for him, and without him was nothing was made that was made. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. So the NET kind of words this a little differently, which is of some interest. It says, continues, adores, exists, holds together. So basically, he holds it all together. It continues to exist. So again, all the lies that are propagated by the global warming people are a bunch of crap. This is the point. You know, he's holding it together. And if it warms up a little bit, then there's a reason for that. It's because he wants the climate to change so that we can make more food or something. Who knows? I'm sure there's reasons he has. You know, if, as things roll around, you don't know. But God has a plan. And remember, he's got it all covered. And if it does happen to warm up a little bit or cool off a little bit, there's a reason for that. And we can ask him what that might be later if we care. We won't care. But if we did. In 1:3 of Hebrews, it says he holds the universe together by the word of his power. So his word that created the whole thing maintains it. And nothing is going to significantly change because ultimately, what's his agenda? His agenda is that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So he's created this environment for the purpose of advancing his word. So as long as his word is being propagated and there's positive volition somewhere, it continues. And I've opined, and I think the case can be made that it's true, that the exit resurrection occurs when there's pervasive negative volition to the point where no one will listen. Locked in negative volition across the entire planet. And that hasn't happened yet. So as long, that's why really our biggest mission in life is to evangelize. That's our job. Evangelize. Many people as possible. Because anytime there's positive volition, that is the plan, that is the will of God. That all men be saved. Now, will anybody not be saved because we don't? No. But you have the blessing associated with that if you choose. There's a crown of rejoicing associated with evangelization of the people. So that's a blessing that you can have a benefit or association with if you choose to. Scriptural documentation for the hypostatic union is found in many passages, including, and I'm not going to read all these, I'll just list them. John 1:1-14, where that's the classic one because it describes Jesus as the eternal Logos who became a man. And that really explains the whole process of him, God being revealed in Jesus. And what was the characteristics? Grace and truth. You see, that was the essence of God, grace and truth. So that whole first book of John, it really takes the eternity and puts it together with eternity and explains Jesus coming into the plan, into time, and the purpose for that. And Romans 1:2-5, Romans 9:5, Philippians 2:5-11, which we're going to note here at some length, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's basically the same way. That's John 1, so it'd be 1 John 1. Ah, I got a hyperlink problem. 1 John. It was from the beginning that we have heard and have seen with his eyes, and we looked at and touched it with our eyes concerning the Word of life. But it was manifested, and we seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was the Father, and manifested to us that we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with this God, with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So there you go, right there, bang. That's a synopsis of what he wrote in most of John 1. Describes that God, that the Son manifested the Father, and that we actually have union or harmony with, fellowship with God through Him, which is what we do. So the pre-incarnate person of Jesus was and is infinite and eternal God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. And the post-incarnate person of Christ includes His undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The incarnation does not in any way diminish or destroy the deity of Christ or compromise His perfect humanity. You got to realize these, the definition of the hypostatic union, which I note here, I think, basically does not compromise, humanity does not compromise deity, and deity does not compromise humanity. So they coexist together. Because of the virgin birth as true humanity, Jesus was born trichotomous with a body, soul, and spirit, just like Adam was created. And when our Lord died physically, His person went to three different directions. So this is an important concept. This is why the death of humanity is different depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever is a dichotomous, whereas a believer is trichotomous. And that third component is critical. And that's what was lost in Genesis. When Adam was told that he would die, his spiritual death, which would occur immediately, would ultimately result in his physical death. Now, he died immediately in the garden, and was shortly thereafter thrust out of the garden. And didn't die for 900 and some years. I think it was like 930 or something. Anyway, so that's a long time. That was his physical death, was much later. Because the consequence of his spiritual death resulted in physical death. So Jesus, when he dismissed his spirit into the presence of God the Father in John 19:30, where we have, he finished the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," that's our word, tetelestai. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So when the work was done, in other words, he's living, he's on the cross and he's alive. The work has been done because it's a spiritual death that was occurring. It wasn't his physical death. Remember, physical death came as a result. He had to die physically for the process to play out and the prophecies to be fulfilled. But his work before God was done when he said this. And this is while he was still alive. And so then he exhales and doesn't breathe in again. That's something you and I can't do. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the spirit went to heaven, his body went to the grave, his soul went to paradise, compartment of Hades, where at the time all of the Old Testament believers were waiting. And only after Jesus resurrected, and of course his body, again, his body went to the grave. So he had his trichotomous. Paradise? Now we don't go to paradise, I'll note that here in a minute. He went there. There's a new paradise in heaven. But in the meantime, again, before he died, because he had to be the first to go to heaven. And that's why you have, when you look at the Old Testament talks about the destiny of man at death different from the New Testament. And the reason is Jesus. In fact, when you get right down to it, anytime there's a difference between what the Old Testament and the New Testament says, it's Jesus. That's the reason. Because He changed everything. Remember, the entire Old Testament was looking forward to the cross. And the cross was the event, the critical moment of history where all of God's grace is made possible to be extended to man. So after the cross, which Jesus did, then everything changes. So that's why there's such a big difference sometimes between the way things are represented. But the principles are still the same behind the whole thing. It's just a question of where you are and where are you? What time is it, is the question. That's, again, a question. When you read the Bible, you've got to think about that. What time is it? Because deception comes from not understanding what time certain scriptures were written about. That happens a lot with the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because a lot of what Jesus said in the Gospels related to either the Jewish period of time before he went to the cross, or the millennium. All right, he doesn't say nothing about the church, almost zero, because it wasn't time to disclose that. Now, he starts talking about it in John. John alludes to it. But it's not until you get to the upper room. So there's nothing about the church in the Gospels, basically. A very little bit. That's why Paul becomes the one who discloses about the church. You see. And the other apostles did to a lesser extent. So only after Jesus' resurrection, when the perfect righteousness of humanity of Christ was accepted in heaven, where the Old Testament saints transferred to the third heaven, where they remained at this time along with every other believer who has died since that time. See, when he ascended to heaven, the entire echelon of believers in the Old Testament went with him. In his humanity, he walked as a man. God the Holy Spirit sustained him. His humanity was absolute righteousness, and he fulfilled the Mosaic law, and he revealed God's integrity to the human race. See, he was the one, remember, we noted it earlier, how the law plays into the picture with regard to Adam. I didn't actually read it. It was the next verse. You probably didn't see it. But it has to do with how the law come along to actually compound sin. Because sin existed as a result of the fall, but since it wasn't delineated, the God didn't judge people in the same way. So he sends the law later. That's where Israel comes in. And that's what differentiates Israel from the rest of the Old Testament. Is that they came after the Mosaic law. And they were given the law as a benefit so that they could understand God's integrity. That was why they had it. Now, it wasn't to help them get righteous, because that wasn't the issue. The issue was, how bad are you? They had every reason to know how bad they were, and they had every reason not to use the law to try to get good. But they did. They flipped it around. Typical. And so, the same system of salvation existed throughout entire eternity. It's always faith in Christ, or faith in God as he was revealed at the time. In our case, it's Jesus. Faith in Jesus. So, he fulfilled the Mosaic law. He's the only one that could, because the only way you can keep the law is be perfect. And he revealed God's integrity to the human race. So this is what he did in his humanity as he walked by means of the Spirit as we do. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and to look at your grace and recognize how critical it was for Jesus to go and fulfill the mission that he fulfilled for us. And so that we are, as a result, have your righteousness by means of him. And that gives us the standing we need to have a relationship with you. So help us to relax in that reality and then live by means of the Spirit in order that we might glorify you. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.